We're in the Gospel of John. I should probably apologize. It's never good to start with an apology, but in retrospect, I should have done the introduction to John today and not have done it 3 weeks ago and then followed it up 3 weeks later. But we had the introduction 3 weeks ago. We had a baby born, our daughter did, so we had scheduled those 2 weeks to be open for that. And now we're going to get into the meat of the gospel. I gave an outline or a handout, and if you see a pile, pass them around because I'm not sure everyone got the handout. And on that handout, I put, just for convenience, my outline of the Gospel of John at the top, and then under that, my outline of the prologue, which we're going to begin and cover, Lord willing, in two lessons today and the following, and in 2 weeks when I'll be teaching again. And then under that is the outline for today. So that's what you have in front of you. And so we're going to read this morning and study John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That last phrase there, as many of you recall, can be translated two different ways. And I know we have different versions of the Bible here in the class. So some of you have the New American Standard, which says the darkness did not comprehend it. Others have the NIV, which says the darkness has not overcome it. And that word can be taken both ways. It is katalambano, which is a compound Greek verb that means literally to take down, but it came to have the meaning to grasp. And so it can be used either of physical possession, to grasp, to overcome, to master, in the sense of the light, extinguish. It could not extinguish the light. So that's physical possession, or mental comprehension. And so that's how the New American Standard Version takes it. The darkness did not comprehend it. Maybe an English equivalent today would be something like come to grips with. And that would connote both the physical understanding and the mental. Just it couldn't come to grips with it. But the key notion there in John's mind is the failure of the darkness in relation to the light. Well, may the Lord bless that wonderful passage that we just read. One of my favorite resource books that I have in my library is a book called Lend Me Your Ears, Great Speeches in History. It's edited by William Safire. He was a great speechwriter himself. I think he just died only recently in the last year or so. And it contains over 100, maybe 200 speeches that have become well known from history. It has Patrick Henry's speech in which he said, "Give me liberty or give me death." It has Churchill calling for blood, toil, tears, sweat. For baseball fans, there's Lou Gehrig standing in Yankee Stadium and pronouncing, "Today I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of the earth." There's Barry Goldwater talking about vice and virtue, and Ronald Reagan invoking the image of the evil empire. Great speeches by the great and the not so great, but all containing expressions of thought that are memorable. For as long as mankind has recorded history, the power of the spoken word has altered its face. But that shouldn't surprise us. Man, after all, was created in the image of God, and it is God Himself who has spoken in the most significant way. God speaks. He spoke in Genesis chapter 1 at creation. Then God said, "Let there be light." He spoke through the prophets and the servants of the old dispensation and through the apostles of the new. He speaks at the conclusion of the last book of the Bible about the end of human history in Revelation 22, verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. The title of Francis Schaeffer's work that he penned almost 40 years ago, He is There and He is Not Silent, has always captured for me the profound truth that not only does God exist, but he has chosen to speak to us. So it's really no surprise that the most profound of the Gospels begins with the Word of God. The eternal Logos, God's expression of all that he is and all that he will do. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. J.B. Phillips translated it, in the beginning, God expressed himself. It's in the very nature of God to express himself. And this is how the Apostle John opens the prologue to his gospel contained in the first 18 verses of the first chapter. The prologue is his introduction, his preface to his work. And though it stands on its own, it introduces us to many of the main themes in the gospel itself. We'll see it today, life and light, witness, the world, glory, truth, but most of all, the deity of the Word which became flesh. It is thematic, the prologue is. The rest of the gospel comes to us in chronological fashion, beginning with the testimony of John the Baptist. And John the Apostle tells the story in order, moving from place to place and telling us about the advance of time in his gospel. It's a good study in itself to go through the Gospel of John and note all the times that John mentions places. He's very familiar with all these places that form the background of Jesus' life. But for him, time elapses. It's the next day, and then the next day, and then it's the third day. But the prologue is thematic, yet it is a kind of mirror on the progress of thought within the gospel itself. That's why I have this outline in front of you. We mentioned this in our introduction 3 weeks ago. But if we may say, as I have in my outline, that the first four chapters of the gospel give to us the coming and revelation of Jesus, then that is mirrored in the prologue in the first five verses, the Word in eternity revealed. And if it's fair to say that chapters 5 through 10 of the gospel present hostility and opposition, we see that mirrored in verses 6 through 13 of the prologue, the Word and the verdict of the world. And then there's those two bridge chapters, chapters 11 and 12, and then in chapters 13 through 17, John, in a sense, pictures Jesus turning to his own, and he emphasizes faith and belief, and we see that mirrored in verses 14 through 18 of the prologue, the Word incarnate received. And of course, on every page of the gospel, as we said last time, the cross hovers over it. So as you can discern from my outline, the Word, the Logos, is the overriding theme of the first 18 verses of the gospel. He is the eternal God. He is the creator. He is the source of life and light. He took on human nature and revealed the glory of the Father to mankind in a way never done before. And his coming was met with both rejection and acceptance. And he still is met that way today. John's emphasis in writing his gospel is to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. His purpose in writing, he makes explicit in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. It's evangelistic. He wrote in order to lead his believers to believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing they might have life in his name. And so in his opening words in verses 1 through 5 reveal that especially. He begins with the historical fact that the Word was revealed in eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Like every good author, John states his thesis at the start. He makes the claim, at the beginning of time, the Word already was. He already existed. He was there with God, and He was God. In the beginning, these are the same words that we find at the very start of God's special revelation in the book of Genesis. For the first century reader, for sure, they would have invoked the creation story of the Old Testament scriptures. John uses, in fact, the exact same words that are found in the Greek translation of Genesis, in arche, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. We're very familiar with the opening words of the Bible. There at the beginning of creation was God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Word, all involved in the creation of everything that exists. What John means to say as he begins his gospel is that the only perspective from which to view the person and work of Jesus Christ is from the perspective of eternity. Unlike in Genesis, though, here John is leading us to a consideration of a new creation, and he is boldly at the start insisting that in both works of creation, the agent is the eternal Word of God. The Word was not created at the beginning of time. He was already in existence. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, the Word did not then come into existence. He already was. Now I want you to look at the verses in front of you and note the intentional contrast between the two verbs of being that God uses. Was, that John uses, was in verse 1, the Word was, and came into being in verse 3, all things came into being. And then again in verse 6, there came into being a man sent from God. My New American Standard Version has just "there came a man," but you see in the margin there, it's the same word. There came into being a man sent from God whose name was John. He doesn't say, in the beginning, the Word came into being. He says the Word was. The Logos was already in existence when God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I said in the introduction that John does have a genealogy, just like Matthew and Luke have genealogies. John has a genealogy, and this is his genealogy. In the beginning was the Word. He is the eternally begotten Son of God. But why did John use this expressive word, Logos, to begin his gospel and to serve as the theme of his prologue? It was a word already rich in thought in both Greek and Semitic cultures. You know, when we open up our New Testaments, we see two broad cultures that come together. It is the Hellenistic Greek culture, and it is the Semitic culture of Hebrew thought. And so this word, Logos, was already rich in meaning in both of those traditions. By strict definition, Logos simply means something like word or thought, a message about something or a study of something. And that's where we get our English words biology. It's the study of life, or theology, the study of God. Anthropology is the study of man. Astrology is the study of stars. But from the root meaning, it had come to stand for much more than that in Greek thought. In the centuries leading up to the time of Christ, you know, our Bible is filled with these words that have background, and we have to study the background in order to understand the meaning that the authors intended for them. It's a fun study. It's a very interesting study. But so in these centuries leading up to the time of Christ, the Greeks had come to invest a much deeper meaning in this word logos, and scholars have traced the history of its usage. And of all the explanations of its development that I've read, I like James Boyce's summary best. Boyce traced the meaning of the word as it developed in Greek philosophy, and he wrote, almost 2,600 years ago in the 6th century B.C., a philosopher by the name of Heraclitus lived in Ephesus. Heraclitus was the man who said that it's impossible to step into the same river twice. He meant that all of life is in a state of change, and you may step in a river and step out again and then step right back again, but by the time that you step back into the river, the water has flowed on and it's a different river. And so to Heraclitus and to the philosophers who followed him, all of life seemed like that. But they asked, if this is so, how is it that everything that exists is not in a state of perpetual chaos? And the answer that Heraclitus gave was that the change we see is not random change, but ordered change. And that means that there must be a divine reason or word that controls it. And this is the Logos. And as the concept of the divine Logos became entrenched in the vocabulary of the Greeks and the philosophers in Greece, it soon became equated with the mind of God, controlling this world and all its inhabitants. It was descriptive of how God expressed himself, in other words. And I would say tantamount almost to what we mean when we talk about providence. We talk about providence, and I think the Greeks, though not exactly in the same way, when they talked about the word, they had something very similar to that in mind. And so as the centuries passed, that idea survived in the teaching of the great Greek philosophers like Plato and Socrates, so that by the time that John wrote and sat down to pen this gospel, the Greeks knew all about the Logos. It was part of their vocabulary. But that was not the only reason that John used this word to begin his gospel. In fact, the more applicable background of the word was found in Hebrew thought, not Greek thought. It was the word of God, that Hebrew word davar, that the scriptures taught was connected with God in action, in creation, in judgment, in salvation. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. The word of the Lord is what came to the prophets when God wished to reveal himself or his plans to his people or to his enemies. God simply speaks, and he works his will in the universe. That verse we love so well, Isaiah 55:11. My word will not, Dan quoted it in his message this morning, my word will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. In Hebrew thought, the Logos was the powerful self-expression of God in communicating his sovereign will. So was it not a perfect word for John to have employed? Boyce called it a stroke of divine genius that John seized upon this word, one that was as meaningful to the Greeks as it was to the Jewish people, and said by means of it, listen, you Greeks. Much as Paul in his time entered into Athens and said, listen, I want to talk to you about something. John said, listen, you Greeks, the very thing that has most occupied your philosophical thought and about which you have been writing for centuries, the Logos of God, this word, this controlling power of the universe and of man's mind, this has come to earth as a man, and we've seen him. He'll say it later, the word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld him. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So John's meaning in this very first clause of his gospel, in the beginning was the word, was that when the universe was brought into existence, the divine word by which it was brought into existence was already there. The word was with God at the beginning of time. we tend in our little, the circles that we live in, to take that thought for granted, don't we? I mean, whenever, I think I speak for most of the teachers in this church, whenever we're preparing a lesson, we're constantly kind of hounded by this thought. They already know this. they already know this. Dan, I could tell, was struggling in his message this morning. He kept talking about how, I know this is repetitious. It's repetitious for a purpose. But we tend to take these things for granted. But, of course, we know that this great thought, this great truth, is constantly being challenged. It's being challenged today. Every time that you see two Mormon missionaries walking down the street, it's being challenged. Every time a Jehovah's Witness person comes to your door and knocks on your door, he's challenging this idea, because both of those religions teach a variant of the idea that Jesus Christ was not in the beginning with God, but that he actually came into being. Historically, this doctrine has always been challenged. Arius was the first major figure to posit an interpretation of Jesus that denied his preexistence. Arius was a presbyter in the church in Alexandria, Egypt, in the early 4th century. He was the one who famously wrote this about Jesus. This gets quoted over and over again when you read your church history. Arius wrote, "There was once when he was not." That's what he wrote. There was once when he was not. And that teaching became the centerpiece of the first great Trinitarian debate in the church, grounded in Arius's concern that the preexistence of the Word was a challenge to monotheism. How could this person, this Word, have existed before time and was God and was in existence with God and still maintain a doctrine of monotheism? And it, as has happened throughout the history of the church, God raised up a defender of the truth against him, Athanasius, who understood that if Arius's view prevailed, then Christianity was a false religion and Jesus was not one to be worship, but to be pitied, to be scorned even. But Arius did not prevail. At the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, the church ruled in favor of Athanasius over Arius and the truth that the Word of God was not created, but was of the same nature as God, officially won out. Those of you who know your history know that. But that did not last. Arius's descendants arise every few years. They're still rising up today to challenge the idea that the Logos of God is eternal, that he was in the beginning with God. What Satan could not do to Jesus in his encounter with him in the incarnation, he still attempts through false teachers of continuous generations. And we would be surprised if he did not. So important is this great truth to the fundamental message of Christianity. Well, what John says further in this first verse gives additional support for his thesis. Not only was the Word in existence at the beginning of time and with God, but John says in the third verse of the first verse, "And the Word was God." That's simple enough in our English translation to understand, but if we put a little elbow grease to our study of it, we'll discover even more. This is how it reads literally. "And God was the Word." That Greek word for deity, the one we all know, theos, comes first in John's sentence structure in order to lay emphasis on it. There is a definite article in this little short phrase, that little word the, but it belongs to logos. So it marks out logos as the subject of this little short sentence. So the important thing in John's thinking here is who the Word is in relation to God, and he's saying that the Word is God. That's what he's saying. The Word is God. Now, if he had placed an article before God also, where we might plausibly read it, "the Word is the God," then he would have been saying something quite different, that the Word was completely identical with God, and that God must be identified only with the Word, and therefore that one could not meaningfully say that the Word then was with God. Instead, we would be saying, or he would have been saying, that God is completely consumed or subsumed and defined and portrayed in the Word exclusively. But what is meant is that the Word of God shares the very nature and being of God. So just to summarize this first verse, you say finally, but to summarize the first verse, what is meant is that the Word of God shares the very nature and being of God. So in order, let's look at it before we leave it. This is how the verse reads. He is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. He is in communion with God the Father. The Word was with God. And he is God. The Word was God. Now that is the notion that the Apostle John makes the foundational statement of the entire gospel. We get it in the very first verse of the book. If this be not true, as C.K. Barrett said long ago, then everything else that is said about Jesus, about what he said or what he did, anything else about him in the supernatural fashion, that he healed anybody, that he was transfigured before the disciples, anything else is complete blasphemy. And our study of this book is really nothing more than kind of an adventurous romp through the tale of a first century mere man who himself was a blasphemer. John says the Word was God. But he goes on to add, look at verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Well, he said that, of course, already, that little preposition translated with. I like these little words. I know some of you makes your eyes roll back in your head, but it's this little Greek word pros, and pros means literally toward. When you see that word, it means toward. So the Word was before time began, and his entire existence was, we might say, Godward. It was towards God. That is, he was oriented toward his Father. And so the repetition is to add emphasis to his statement, for sure, but it's probably a little bit more than that. He has said that the Word did not come to be, but was in the beginning. And he said that the Word was with God, but now he makes plain that the Word does not come to be with God. You see what I'm saying there? I think the reason he's adding this little verse to you, look at it, why is he just repeating himself? No, I think he's saying the Word was in the beginning. He's saying the Word was God. He's saying the Word was with God. And now he's saying that the Word did not come to be with God. There has been from the beginning of time this relationship between God the Father and God the Word, in which we may say that they are with each other. He existed in the beginning, and he was with God in the beginning. And I can think of no better illustration of this. If you've tuned me out, tune back in here, because this is wonderful. I can think of no better illustration of this than what we find in Jesus' high priestly prayer in chapter 17 of John, when in the fifth verse, Jesus prays this. This will ring a bell with some of you. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. In those quiet moments before the cross, in that upper room, with his farewell discourse with his disciples, Jesus yearns in prayer for the glorious existence he had Godwardly before the beginning of time. As his final testing loomed nearer and nearer, and he began to anticipate the time, even feel, I believe, the time when his own eternal Father would forsake him and leave him alone to endure his wrath against the sin of sinners, Jesus looks ahead to when the glory would be restored, when he would again be with the Father. And so we know on the cross, he cried out, not my Father, my Father. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It baffles me how some can say that Jesus never claimed for himself deity. In order to say that, you have to remove these verses from the Bible, as some are willing to do, because what John is saying in these first two verses is nothing less than that Jesus was God, has always been God, and is God gloriously today. God has spoken in his Son, and no wonder that he spoke out directly in the midst of his incarnation, and he said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. In other words, I am speaking to you in the Son, so hear him. And, you know, that's what the author of Hebrews proposed. Also, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in such a person as the Son of God. That's what John is declaring in his gospel. This is the Son of God. Listen to him. And here is our application. Frederick Dale Bruner wrote, a word is really listened to in the biblical sense when it is believed. And a word is believed when it is allowed to do its full work, creating in hearers the obedience the word invites. Listen to him means obey him. There are many people who claim that they're willing to listen to Jesus, to pay attention to his moral teaching, to marvel at his story. But we'll see as this gospel moves along that he demands far more from that than that from the crowds who ultimately swarm to hear him. That John chapter 6, they're everywhere. Oh, they want to know Jesus. They want to see this man. And he expects far more from them than that. He demands complete belief, complete commitment. First, then, Jesus was God. He's going to go on to say in the prologue that he was man, too. Both are true. Both are essential to the plan of God to save sinners. But John wanted, at the beginning of his gospel, to say in no uncertain terms that this Jesus, who had turned the world upside down, was the divine, eternal Logos of God revealed. And therefore, the death that he died, as Dan makes this point in his sermon this morning also, was a sacrifice of infinite value, sufficient to save and to cover the sins of the world. And praise God for that. Well, we're to the third verse. And in that third verse, John sets forth the divine word as the creator of all things. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This is not an abrupt shift in the apostles' thinking. He goes straight from the revelation of the divine Logos in eternity, the Word of God, to creation. The self-expression of God occurs first in creation. He makes three points in this one verse, and if we just grasp these three points, then he will have accomplished what he aimed for. They're simple. They're straightforward. First, the Word himself was not created. That's not said explicitly in verse 3, but it is inferred from what has been said and from his presence at creation and in his role at creation. Second, he created everything that exists. Third, there is nothing that has not been created by him. So first he says it in a positive way, and then he takes a negative slant. All things came into being through him. Now, I've said this before, intimated it, but we can see all three persons of the triune God at work in creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, so there they are. The Spirit of God is moving over the waters of the deep. God the Father speaks out, and it is his word the Logos, who is the agent of creation. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's what the Apostle Paul was driving at in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, when he said that all things were created by him, by the Son of God. Indeed, it goes on to say, all things have been created through him and for him. The author of Hebrews also, in the same way, opens his epistle by telling his readers that in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And notice that's exactly how John puts it. He doesn't say, though he might have, but he doesn't say that all things came into being by him. That would have been a different little preposition, but they came through him. And so he preserves the understanding that the Father was the source of creation, but the Son was his agent. Then he states the same thing negatively. Apart from him, not one thing came into being that has come into being. There is nothing that has not been created by him. Now, what is the purpose? What is John's purpose in bringing in creation and the word's role in creation into his argument? Well, it's to reinforce his deity, that's for sure, his eternal self-existence. Theologians speak of the aseity of God, that he is existent in himself and he was not reliant on any other outside force or person to come into existence, to have life. In verse 26 of chapter 5, John's going to quote Jesus as saying, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. So certainly, Jesus' presence at creation, his role in creation, is important to his right to deity. But secondly, beyond that even, John had observed another claim that Jesus made. He claimed that he was the revelation of God. That's what Jesus claimed, that he revealed God. If you want to know the Father, you have to know him through the Son. In fact, the prologue, look at it, is in verse 18. It's going to end at that note. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John's point, then, is that Jesus has always been active in revealing God. And creation is the first example of that. The Word has always been revealing God, and so it's natural that he would bring creation into his thought here. That's the first example of it. And the Apostle Paul, let's bring him back again, he's going to use that idea in first chapter of Romans to prove the guilt of mankind, even upon those who haven't heard the gospel, because he's going to say there, as you know, that which is known about God is evident within them because God made it evident to them. He revealed himself to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. Creation was the first act of the eternal Word of God in revealing God. With verse 4, we move on from creation in general to the creation of life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life and light are universal religious symbols, and they're two of the most frequent themes that we see in the gospel. Jesus is the source of life. John uses the word for life 36 times in his gospel. Normally, it's in reference to spiritual life, but here, I think, in the prologue, in this opening paragraph, he has in mind both spiritual life and physical life. But for John, mere life is not anything really in itself. Jesus told Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. It's not enough just to have life. And Jesus, in the 10th chapter, says, I've come that you might have life. Well, he's talking to a bunch of living people. But he said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And what an extraordinary claim that is. Here again, what mere man would say something so audacious? I've come that you may have life. But Jesus said it. That's because he is the source of all life. And John's going to document that continuously throughout his gospel. He's going to tell us in John 3:16 that those who believe in him won't perish. They'll have everlasting life. In chapter 6, he's going to say he gives his flesh for the life of the world, and that no man can have life unless they eat his flesh and drink his blood. He's going to say in chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Just a few of the verses that speak of him in that way. So it's true that in him was life. But it's also true that the life that comes from him is the source of light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Isn't that interesting? In him was life, and Jesus was, no, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Light is a universal image for illumination, not just physical, but spiritual. It enables us to see, light does. Therefore, light enables us to understand and to know. Darkness is nothing in itself. It's the absence of light. The first recorded words of God are, let there be light. John tells us in his first epistle, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. But here John says, the life that Jesus gives is the light of men. And Jesus himself will declare in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. So what an appropriate term for one who makes the Father known, for one who enables us to understand and truly know the truth about God and ourselves. There is light in his life. So all true light exists or shines out of his life. But there's darkness. There's opposition. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The adversarial relationship between darkness and light is another major theme in the fourth gospel. Who can forget John's little footnote there in chapter 13, where the disciples are all there in the upper room, and Jesus turns to Judas and says, what you do, do quickly. And Judas then leaves the upper room and the other disciples. And John adds, it was night. This is the nature of the fallen world. When light is mentioned, darkness inevitably intrudes. I made the point in the introduction to our study that John is the master of the enigmatic statement. He uses words with more than one meaning in order to reinforce Jesus' own emphasis on disclosure to some and concealment from others. So the light shines in the darkness. That's manifestly what happened at creation. God said, let there be light. And there was light. There was the physical manifestation of light. But here also is the anticipation of the darkness of sin that will oppose the Word as he comes into the world. His statement is true on both levels. And just as the light at creation banished the darkness that then prevailed, so now will the light of the life of the Word banish the spiritual darkness that envelops the souls of men and women. Just as in the first creation, the new creation will bring light to men, for light removes darkness, it illumines it. And yet there will be this ongoing struggle between light and darkness that will run throughout the book all the way to the end, at the cross, in his crucifixion, when it appears outwardly that the darkness has prevailed, that we learn in the resurrection that the light still shines. John says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In the end, it could not come to grips with the person and the work of Christ. Well, we see this played out every day in the physical world. Jesus said in the words of the King James, night cometh. Yea, it cometh every 24 hours. Why is it that the favorite times of day are so many people is that moment at dusk in the last rays of sun, or the early bit of morning when the sun comes up and begins to warm the earth? We much prefer light over darkness. But evil prefers darkness. It is at night that sinful people tend to perform their evil deeds. For a period of time, darkness hides the light and prevails, but it cannot prevail for long. Soon the sun rises again, and the darkness is overcome. Well, this is true also, John says, in the case of Jesus Christ. He came into the world and shone the light of the glory of God, and the world couldn't come to grips with him. Though evil men try, they still try today, but he's on his throne today, victorious over the darkness of sinful man. And those who believe in him no longer have to walk in darkness, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, the Word of God. I spent a little time on those first two verses this morning because they're important. A little further down, John's going to tell us that his Word, this Word, who is the subject of his prologue, became flesh and dwelt among us. The more we understand the glorious truth about the divine Logos, who was in the beginning with God, the greater will be our comprehension of the condescending love of Christ in becoming like one of us in order to save us from our sin and bring us into the fellowship that he has with the Father. Have this attitude in yourselves, Paul wrote, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to at all costs, but he emptied himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We understand that humiliation more when we understand more profoundly his lofty nature as very God of very God. We understand how he could have prayed the prayer that he did, yearning for the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. And that's John's purpose in these opening verses. People search for God in so many crazy places. If you want to know God, then get to know Jesus. Philip said to him in the 14th chapter, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus replied back to him, he that has seen me has seen the Father. God has spoken. He has spoken to us preeminently in his Son. Then let us hear him. Let us take this attitude, to hear him in his spoken word. Let us find the eternal word of God in the revealed Word of God. Let us search the Scriptures and find him in the Old Testament concealed, in the New Testament revealed. Let us fellowship with God through his Son, Jesus. He is the Word of God. He was in the beginning. He was with God. He is God, and he speaks to us. Our Father, we thank you for this word from your servant, John, and we thank you for the great truth that you have communicated to us. You have spoken to us. You have expressed yourself in him, your only Son. And Father, as we contemplate the glory that he had with you before the world began, and how he emptied himself of it, and how he voluntarily as we heard, as we will hear in the ministry of the word this morning. He said, a body you have prepared for me. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. As we contemplate his nature as very God of very God and the perfect fellowship that he had with you, Lord, will you impress upon our hearts evermore the great sacrifice and love of Christ for us, so that we might live lives differently, so that we might ourselves seek to live lives Godwardly, oriented toward you, and that it will have an effect on how we treat others, on the things that we do, on the testimony that we give to Jesus, our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.